I was blessed as a teenager to hear and be influenced by many great preachers. My pastor, Dr. Edward Maccabee, was one of those. Then there was also an evangelist whom I admired, loved, and respected above most others. He was my hero. Bob not only preached in the church where I was raised, but also preached all over South and North Carolina and other states. I remember traveling distances to hear him preach in camp meetings, churches, revival meetings, and so on. His preaching challenged me and stirred me like few people I've ever heard in my life. It was clear and biblical and powerful. Bob was not only a fiery preacher, he was also a friendly man, very likable personality. If you got around him, you would just like him. He preached to great crowds, but he didn't act like a big shot. He didn't mind taking time for guys like me, an ordinary teenage boy, and he'd sit down and talk, and that was a blessing to me. Though he traveled a great deal, he still seemed to have a good family. Bob's son and I became close friends, so I visited in their home in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina on several different occasions. Bob's wife was a gracious, lovely Christian lady with a house full of children. I think they had 8 of them when I knew them. I remember hearing that Bob was having some serious problems. To say I was shocked when I heard what I heard would have really been an understatement. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, reasons why I am not a 5-point Calvinist. Now, I preach a lot on the principles of the Bible. A principle is a general truth that can be applied in many specific areas of life. When you preach on principles, it tends to help people solve their problems. But if I were asked, Brother Davis, which is more important, Bible principles or Bible doctrines, I would quickly reply that the doctrines of the faith, such as the inspiration of the Scriptures, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the vicarious death, the literal resurrection, the sinfulness of man, and the realities of eternal fiery hell and a glorious place called heaven, those are clearly the most important truths of the Word of God. And all those things I just stated are important because they relate to man's salvation. There is nothing in this universe more important than knowing for sure that you have been saved. Jesus said to Zacchaeus in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." To the ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus, Jesus gave John 3:16. Quote it together with me, would you please? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world, meaning everybody, that He gave His Son Jesus, that whosoever, and that means anybody, can be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? Realize that you're a sinner. Realize that if you died in your sin, that you would spend eternity in hell. Realize that Jesus loves you so much, He paid the penalty for you by shedding His blood on the cross of Calvary. Repent of anything keeping you from turning to Christ alone for your soul salvation. By faith, call on the Lord for forgiveness of sin and to receive the free gift of salvation and eternal life. How many of you have heard those wonderful truths over and over again? Then why am I speaking on this subject? Why I'm not a 5-point Calvinist? Because 5-point Calvinism changes much of what I just shared with you. Allow me here to share with you the 5 points of the Calvinistic doctrine using the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which the Calvinists themselves use. T stands for total depravity, meaning that man is a totally depraved sinner. Now, many of us would believe that as well, but the Calvinist meaning is even different than that. It goes further and carries the meaning of not only total depravity, but total inability. They believe that man is so spiritually dead, according to their interpretation of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that man cannot even respond to the gospel at all without first being regenerated or born again, which the man himself has nothing at all to do with. The way a Calvinist will often introduce his doctrine is by asking, which do you think comes first, faith or regeneration? When people answer faith, then the Calvinist will say something like this: but mankind is totally dead in trespasses and sins. How can a dead man believe? And then they point out that what they believe, that you have to be regenerated first, then you trust Christ by faith. So it's almost like the Lord has to save you before He saves you, and it's almost like you're getting saved twice at the same, almost at the same time. Calvinism is also referred to as Reformed theology because of its development primarily by John Calvin during the time of the Reformation. Two major conferences took place in the 1600s, which clearly stated the 5 points of Calvinism. The first was the Synod of Dort, a 6-month-long conference held in 1618, beginning in November of that year, continuing into 1619 in the country of the Netherlands. The Synod of Dort was convened by the state of the Netherlands, which was seeking religious unity among its citizens. After the Synod of Dort, more than 200 ministers who could not agree with the points of Calvinism were removed from their pulpits, and many of them were exiled from the country. A similar gathering was held in Westminster, England in 1643. The Westminster Assembly was also convened by the state of England and produced the famous Westminster Confession of Faith, which has been called, quote, the most systematically complete statement of Calvinism ever devised. The Westminster Confession of Faith declares about this first point, total depravity, quote, our first parents became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body, wholly inclined to all evil. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, being altogether averse from that good, and dead to sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. It's important to understand that once you believe one of these points, you are likely to believe them all. All 5 points of Calvinism, beginning with this one, total depravity or total inability of man to respond to God at all, tend to interlock with each other and tend to either stand or fall all together. There are some who believe 4 out of the 5 points. I'll point out to you the 1 point that some do not believe. But those people are often referred to as by other Calvinists as being inconsistent. The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election, meaning that God elects some to go to heaven without any conditions being met on their part. They are the elect. They are chosen unconditionally, elected unconditionally by God to go to heaven. They will be saved regardless of what anyone does or doesn't do. Everyone else but the elect are allowed to go to hell, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. God could save all, but He chooses not to do so. Most Calvinists will also teach that God loves only the elect whom He has chosen to be saved. I've seen pamphlets published by Calvinists where they quote John 3:16, and they quote it like this: for God so loved the world, and then they will put a parenthesis, the elect. God so loved the elect that He gave His only begotten Son. And so they're saying God only loves those that He's elected to take to heaven. He does not love the rest of the world. At the Synod of Dort, it was declared that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree, by which decree He graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while He leaves the non-elect in His just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. Based on what I believe is a misinterpretation of Romans 9:13, which reads, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," most Calvinists believe that one baby in the womb is loved and another unborn baby still in the womb is hated by God. When they are children, God loves one and hates another. When they are adults, God loves one and hates the other. Has nothing to do with them, has to do with God. He chooses to love one, He chooses to hate another. In old age, all the way through their life and on into eternity, the belief is God chooses to love one, God chooses to hate the other. Unconditional election. The L in two. Look, stands for limited atonement. Meaning that the atonement for sin that Jesus accomplished on the cross was limited to only those God elected to save and is not and cannot be effective for anyone else. That the elected Jesus died for them, but He died for no one else. The atonement was limited to just those He chooses to save. Again, the Synod of Dort declared, "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation He purchased by His death." Dr. James Crumpton told how a preacher friend of his began preaching that Jesus' blood wasn't shed for everybody. And then a friend said to him, "Brother so-and-so, you know that you're the elect and that the blood was shed for you, but how are you going to ever prove to your little daughter that the blood was shed for her also? Can you prove to her that she is one of the elect?" Now, this third point is the one of the 4 points with which many Calvinistic preachers, such as Charles Spurgeon, disagreed. However, if you read Spurgeon's sermons, you know that they often sounded un-Calvinistic, and he was also attacked by his Calvinistic friends for that same thing. In fact, one of his sermons had so many people saved and was severely attacked by several of his Calvinistic friends, and he said, "I don't care what you think about it, it brought a lot of people to Jesus Christ." The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace, which means that God sovereignly works so that the elect have no choice but to willingly receive His grace at some point in their lives. It doesn't matter what you or I or anyone else does or doesn't do, the elect will somehow, some way, sometime receive God's grace, and everyone else is going to be damned to hell. That is irresistible grace. The elect are going to get saved. That's all there is to it. And then the P in TULIP stands for perseverance of the saints, which means that those who are truly God's saints will persevere to the end, and none of them will lose the salvation God has given to them. This point is the one that causes those who believe you can lose your salvation to call you and me Calvinist. Have you ever had anybody call you a Calvinist because you believed in eternal security? But the truth is, you and I are not either Calvinist or Arminians. I'm talking about what we believe as a church. We are neither Calvinists nor Arminians. We are Biblicists. We believe the Bible and what it says. And as Bible believers who believe in eternal security, we don't really agree with the statement, perseverance of the saints. I haven't been saved for 45 years because I persevered. I've been saved all these years and never been lost because Jesus preserved me. And if you're saved, you're saved for the same reason. Jude verse 1 says, "Jude, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1:5 refers to the saved who are kept by the power of God. Preacher friends will call me sometime and say, "How you doing?" And I have this little thing I do all the time. I do it with some of you as well. "I'm still saved." And I say, "Well, that's wonderful." And I say, "Well, it's not because of anything I've done." I will tell you, if it's up to me, I would have lost my salvation many, many times, and so would you. So there are the 5 points of Calvinism. Say them with me, would you please? The tulip: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Notice how these interlock together, support one another, and basically either stand or fall together. And if you find somebody believes one of them, usually they will believe the others. Many of you right away already know the Bible well enough that you already see the problems with this teaching. In fact, I could, many folks, I could sit down right now and just say, "Come up and tell us what is wrong with this biblically." You could do so. So why am I preaching this? Because nothing is more dangerous to a church or a Christian's life than false doctrine. And this, quote, reformed doctrine has begun making a major resurgence in America in recent months and years. I'm holding in my hands right now copies of 2 brochures from recent years from a large city near here where conferences supporting this were held just in the last few years. One was called The Doctrines of Grace, and it says right on the back of here, it gives the doctrine, total depravity of man or total inability of man, unconditional election, particular redemption or limited atonement, effectual calling or irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And it says this is what this conference is all about. And that's what that is. Here is one from 2002. The conference was called The Greatness of God. And again, it is right on the back here. The 5 points, the tulip is spelled out right on the back. Not only that, I'm holding my hands right now, a pamphlet from a network of Christian radio stations. I don't know how many Christian radio stations are listed on the back of here. My guess is there's probably 50 or 60 of these particular Christian radio stations, which form a network of Christian radio stations. And on the front, the big question is, does God love you? And then it says, it is true that the Bible speaks of God's love to the whole world, but God's love is only for those in the whole world who believe on Him, as John 3:16 teaches. And they give away right away there that this is the position of this huge network of radio stations, which many millions of people perhaps listen to around the United States. I don't know whether you listen to local Christian radio stations or not. I would suggest that you be careful if you do so. Often the music is not very good, and often the preaching is questionable as well. I won't call the names. My desire is not to particularly expose any particular names tonight, but to simply say to you, there are a couple of preachers who are heard on the local Christian radio stations virtually every single day who are 5-point tulip Calvinists. Many people listen to them every day and don't realize that those people hold those positions, and some also hold positions very close to 5-point Calvinism. I guess the thing that really called my attention to this was what I'm beginning to see as I speak at some homeschool conventions occasionally. I was at a homeschool convention, a statewide convention with several thousand people there. And they had another speaker there who was doing keynotes. I was not doing keynotes. And that speaker was from the state of New York and the city of New York. And I walked over to his table and I started looking at his material, and I was shocked at what I was seeing there. Because he was heavily promoting 5-point Calvinism at this conference. And now as I'm beginning to see what's going on, I'm beginning to see that this is beginning to spread in the homeschool movement across America. Not only was this man in particular teaching those 5 points of Calvinism, selling his material there, promoting his material heavenly, but he was also teaching it in his keynote addresses. In fact, I went to the board that was there and said, "Why is this man doing this? Why are you allowing this?" And then at one of the addresses, he gave what, in my opinion, is one of the most dangerous things I have ever heard taught in my life. It is tied in sometimes with those who follow these 5 points of Calvinism, and it is called covenant theology. And the concept is that once a father and a mother have trusted Christ and are a part of the salvation covenant, that their children then do not need to be saved. That the children automatically fall underneath this covenant. In my opinion, that is one of the most dangerous doctrines I have ever heard preached in my life. I think you can believe in five-point Calvinism. I will radically disagree with you. But you might still get saved listening to five-point Calvinism. But what if you believe in covenant theology and you think that your children don't need to get saved? I remember going to a board member before this man spoke at a keynote address and sharing with him my concerns. I said, did your children need to get saved for themselves? He said, yes, they did. I said, are you aware that this man is going to teach in the next session that the children of Christian parents do not need to trust Christ for themselves? I said, I want to tell you something. There are a lot of people there who will know that that is false doctrine. I said, to start with, why in the world is this even being taught at a homeschool convention? I thought we were here to learn more about raising our children and that kind of thing. And I said, that's fine. But I said, why is this being taught here? I said, there are going to be people who walk in there who hear this man teaching this thing, and they will believe that, and their children will die and go to hell, and somebody's going to stand with blood at the judgment seat of Christ because of it on their hands. That's not all this man believed. He also believed, and gave it at the convention, preterism. That Jesus has already come back. I stood there and talked to him. He said, I believe that the Lord has already come back and that we right now are living in the millennium. I looked around me at the world I was living in and I said, we're in the millennium right now? Jesus is on the throne of this world right now, ruling and reigning for... He said, yes, that's what I believe. I said, it's a strange millennium that we're living in right now. And so these doctrines... And here's the thing that concerns me. It is so easy. We have lots of homeschool families here, and there are probably lots of homeschool families that may hear this message on audio tape or videotape. But it's easy for homeschool families and groups to fall into this doctrine. Do you know why? Because many of us, everyone should properly, whether your children are homeschooled or not, you should be concerned about protecting your children from the ungodliness of this world. Everyone ought to be concerned about that. Homeschool families, generally speaking, are rather concerned about that. And this doctrine allows them to pull back into a shell and do nothing about reaching a lost world with the gospel. They can just pull their family back, stay at home, do nothing, and let the world go to hell because it's not their responsibility, because God's going to save whoever's going to get saved whether we do anything or not. I talked to a man from New Jersey who called and wanted to know where I stood in this area. I asked him what his position was. He said, God chooses who He wants and puts in their heart to come to Him. There was a missionary that our church supported for several years. One of the finest preachers I've ever heard. I have all of our missionaries, we ask them to fill out a questionnaire. I have his questionnaire that was filled out probably 10 years ago or longer in my hands right now. And on the questionnaire, one of the key questions we ask of every missionary is this: explain your position briefly concerning predestination and election. Here's the way this man answered 10 years ago. Christ in His omniscience knew before the foundation of the world who would receive Him, Ephesians 1:4. With this wisdom, He predestinated us, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to His image that we might be like Christ. I believe that God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, and that He would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, and therefore I must take the gospel to every creature. I said, praise God, that's fine. I can handle that. Then he got on the mission field. Somebody sent him some of the five-point Calvinism material and books and pamphlets and so on. And I hold in my hands right now his new paper on his testimony of his study of, quote, the sovereignty of God and how he came to not believe what he used to believe and changed his doctrine completely. As soon as we found it out, of course, we had to stop his support. But I've gotten some information, and there was a telephone number. He said, if you're interested in calling me, call me at this number. I called him. He didn't call me back. I called him again. He didn't call me back. Finally, I called again. He didn't call me back. It was literally months before he finally called me back. Now, In a little while, I will tell you what I told him, because he said, if you'd like to talk to me about these things, I'll be glad to talk to you about them. And so I said, there's some things I want to talk to you about these. By then, I felt like it was already too late. He'd already cast his lot. He had already lost the support of all the churches that believe the Bible like we believe. And he had come back to the United States, was trying to find other churches that believe five-point Calvinism in order to support him. But Why am I not a five-point Calvinist? I'll only give you a couple of points tonight. In a later message, I will give you several others. Number one, because I believe Calvinism presents an unbiblical, unbalanced, and distorted view of God. Now, we're still talking about the same God. I don't believe they're talking about a different God like Allah or somebody else, but this changes, Calvinism changes the character of God. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." Ephesians 1:11 says, "God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Now let me ask and answer a few questions here. You feel free to answer them with me. There's no trick questions here. Is our God a great God? Yes. Is our God a sovereign Lord? Yes. Is our God omnipotent or all-powerful? Yes. Is our God omniscient or all-knowing? Yes. Does our God know the past, the present, and the future? Yes. Is our God righteous? Yes. Is our God just? Yes. Is our God truthful? Yes. Is our God loving? Yes. And all of those truths must be remembered all the time. The Calvinist, in his zeal to exalt the sovereignty of God, brings into question the love of God, the justice of God, and in some ways even the holiness of God. Perhaps the key book on this subject, and a major resource for me as I studied on this subject, is Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? And the book is subtitled, Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. The Westminster Confession stated, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His own glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." Now, may I ask you, what kind of love is it that will consign men to hell capriciously and arbitrarily with no chance or opportunity for those people to decide for themselves to be saved? What kind of love is that? What kind of God is that? Is that just? Is that righteous? Calvinism, by taking away man's will, makes God responsible for everything. The Calvinist from yesteryear, A.W. Pink, whom my missionary friend had been reading after, said this, "To deny God's foreknowledge is to deny His omniscience." But we must go further. Not only did God's omniscient eye see Adam eating of the forbidden fruit, but God decreed beforehand that He should do so. Pink thinks that because God knew something ahead of time, that God also planned and forced it to happen. Now, can I tell you, this thinking and teaching doesn't make God greater. This makes God the author of and responsible for all of man's sins. It also makes God appear hypocritical, because God made man do what He clearly told him not to do. In Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." And yet, Pink says that God decreed beforehand that He should eat of it. So, what they're saying is, God said, don't do it, but then God forced them to do it. Now, can I ask you, what kind of parent would tell a child not to eat poison and then force him to eat it after he told him not to? Is this a just God? Is this a loving God? Did God know ahead of time that man would sin? Yes. Did God force man to sin? No. James 1:13 clearly says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. When the Bible talks about God tempting Abraham, it's not talking about tempting him to do evil. It's talking about testing him and trying him. Did you notice in that verse, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man, that there clearly are certain things our God cannot do. God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot tempt any man to do evil. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. The things that God cannot do, do not affect or diminish His sovereignty. In fact, it is because of God's sovereignty that He cannot do those things. Because He is infinite in power, God cannot fail. In Deuteronomy 32:4 and Isaiah 45:21, God is called a just God. That means God cannot act unjustly. Because God is righteous and holy, God cannot be unrighteous and unholy. And when it comes to salvation, there are three more things God cannot do. Notice these. Number one, God cannot forgive sin without the penalty being paid. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus prayed, Matthew 26:39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But the justice of God demanded that sin's penalty be paid either by Jesus on the cross or by the sinner in hell. God cannot forgive sin without the penalty being paid. The second thing that God cannot do in relation to salvation, God cannot force a gift upon anyone. Salvation is clearly a free gift of God's grace. John 4:10, if thou knewest the gift of God. Romans 5:15, for not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But watch this, by its very nature, a gift must be received by an act of the will. If it is forced upon the recipient, it is no longer a gift. Dwayne, run up here, would you please? I'm going to give him right now a dollar bill. Make it 100. He said, make it 100. Now, that's a gift. He takes that. It is a gift. If I have to force him to take it, if he absolutely refuses to take it, here, take it. Take it. You've got to take it. It is no longer a gift. It is something I have forced upon him. The third thing that God cannot do in salvation is God cannot force a man to love him or accept his love. If love is forced, it ceases to be love. That is the ultimate reason why God gave man a choice in the Garden of Eden to start with. God didn't want robots who had no choice but to love Him. God wanted men and women who would choose to love Him. Calvinism distorts God's picture in creation that man was given a choice. It also distorts God's purpose in creation that God wanted to draw to Himself a people who would love Him voluntarily. When I talked to our missionary friend, whom I still consider a brother beloved in the Lord, I said to him, sir, you haven't made God greater by this emphasis on the sovereignty of God that leaves man no choice. You have pulled our powerful, holy, just, loving God down to the level of the false Greek gods like Zeus and Jupiter, who were seen in their annals as manipulating men like robots. They just controlled men at their whim and at their will. But the God of the Bible, folks, is a God who could make human beings and give them feelings and choices and yet not violate His own sovereign will at the same time. And I want to tell you something, that is greatness. That is phenomenal greatness. This missionary, in this paper that he wrote, he said this: "The whole issue rests on two alternatives. God must be governor of all things, or He is governed. God must be ruler of all things, or He must be ruled. God must be the controller of all things, or He is controlled. God must be the determiner of all things, or He is overruled by the will of His creation." Now that sounds good, but there's a big flaw in the reasoning there. You see, God could and did create a race of people that He allows to determine their own destiny. God had the power to create such a people. He's not limited in His power to creating people who can only do exactly what He says to do and nothing else. Are there decrees in the Bible where God determines that something is going to happen? Absolutely, yes. There are decrees in the Bible where God creates the world and it is done. There are decrees in the Bible where God sends a flood upon the whole earth and it is done. But there are other decrees in the Bible where God decrees something and gives man a choice about whether or not he is going to follow that decree or not. The Jehovah God of the Bible is not a dictatorial puppet master who is simply bouncing man around, determining every action, every thought, every word, everything you do. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of my Bible is a sovereign, loving, serving, just King who gives man a choice about what he's going to do with his life. You can choose Him or you can reject Him. There are not only things God cannot do, there are also things God made man to do. God made man to think, to reason, and to choose. In Isaiah 1:18, God appeals to human reason, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord." No one can engage in reason without making choices between different lines of thought and different courses of action. If God made man without the power of choice, then none of us are rational beings. I wonder about myself sometimes, it is. But Calvinism puts us all in a dream world where every tiny detail of our lives is being controlled. You remember the illustration I used a minute ago? Every tiny detail of our lives is being controlled instead of a real world where we walk by faith, discerning, choosing, discovering, and following God's will. If Calvinism is true, then you're not really living your life. You just think you are, because everything that's happening to you has already been determined. You're not really living it. You don't have any choice in it. Everything is an illusion, and faith isn't really even needed. Now, you can call what I'm talking about free will, or you can call it something else. The truth is, you and I have been given by God the power of choice. In Genesis 24:58, they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" She said, "I will go." What is that? That's a will. She had a choice. Deuteronomy 30:19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Notice, you have a choice. There's life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Joshua 24:15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord," Joshua says to the people there, "choose you this day whom you will serve." He didn't say you have no choice. He didn't say God has already chosen for you. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. He said, you got a choice here of these gods. There's false gods or the true God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. 2 Samuel 24:12. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them. This is the prophet of God, sent by God. And the Lord says to David, I give you an offer. I offer you three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. Now, wait a minute. Did God know what David's choice was going to be? Yes. But did David have the freedom to make whatever choice he wanted to? Absolutely he did. God said, you choose, David. Proverbs 1:29, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Do you know there are people who do not choose to fear God? Proverbs 3:31, envy thou not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Isaiah 7:15, butter and honey shall they eat, that they may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Every young person here has the opportunity to choose between evil or good. John chapter 5 verse 6, Jesus was speaking to that impotent man by the pool of Bethesda who had laid there all of those years. And Jesus, you remember what he said to him? Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made whole or not? Now, I don't know about you, but I get the impression that that man had a will and was truly allowed to choose. I've often wondered what Calvinists do with 1 Samuel 23:10 through 13. David was running for his life from King Saul. He's in the city of Keilah. He asked God in verse 12, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. And so instead of staying there, David and his 600 men left the city so the people couldn't deliver him, because the Lord said, if you stay, you will be delivered. So God himself said, David, if you stay, this is going to happen. Then David ran so it couldn't happen, and it didn't happen. I wonder what Calvinists do with that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe God knows everything. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. But that does not mean you and I have no choice in the matter whatsoever. I also believe that God is providentially working behind the scenes in all of our lives in many different ways. But that is still far different. You know, I don't know about you. Almost every day I can see God just doing a little something in my life. I can see God. You can see the hand of God. The sister testified just a little while ago about how she can see the hand of it. That's the providence of God. That's wonderful. It means that there's a God who comes and is walking beside us and watching us and caring for us and helping us. But there's a difference in a God who is continually working and encouraging us and helping us and doing all kinds of things. There's a difference in that and a God who is doing this to us, pulling all the strings of everything in our lives. Big difference in that. As one Calvinist said, that God determines even the moving of your finger and the mistake of the typist. God determines that, they said. David, that story I just read to you, he changed history with that decision. He left the city. And you know, you and I have the real power to change our lives for better or worse on any given day. Every single day you make decisions. Those are real decisions. It's not God up in heaven doing this, saying you're going to move there and move there. That's not it. You and I, on any given day, has the power to make decisions, and no one has to do wrong, and anyone who will can choose to do right. What am I saying? Why am I not a five-point Calvinist? Because it presents what I believe is an unbiblical, unbalanced, distorted view of God. Calvinism brings into question the justice of God. Romans 2:15 talks about how God's law is written not only in His Word, but is also written in men's hearts, placed in all of men's hearts. Whether they have God's Word or not is a concept of what God is like and of what God's justice is like. Even atheists who have studied Calvinism have charged that a being who causes men to sin and then condemns them to hell with no choice for all eternity would be a monster. or the Calvinist answer to that is that whatever God does is just simply because God Himself is just. But where in the Bible do we find God giving one standard or definition of justice for Himself and another one for men? Justice is either just or unjust, period. What is God's definition of justice anyway? Biblically, justice in relation to man is giving everyone an equal chance regardless of their parentage, poverty, power, or position. Psalms 82:2 says, "How long will ye judge unjustly?" Verse 3 says, "Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy." The scales of justice must be balanced for justice to be justice the way God created justice. In Deuteronomy 16:18, the judges and officers of Israel were commanded to, quote, judge the people with just judgment. It meant they had to treat everyone the same. In Leviticus 19:36, God said, "I am the Lord your God. Just balances and just weights shall ye have." The balance scale itself had to be just, and the weights that went on one side of the balance scale to measure something on the other side had to be just as well. Proverbs 16:11 says, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work." Proverbs 11:1 says, "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." If God weighs any man in the universe any differently than He weighs any other man, then God Himself has created a false balance. He Himself then would be an abomination to Himself, and the whole moral order of the whole universe would be overthrown. And it is not right to change or deny God's own concepts and principles of justice simply to justify a belief that is inconsistent with a truly biblical view of God. And it is unjust on our part to cause the name of God to be attacked by His enemies because we teach things about Him that are unjust according to His written word, and also according to the laws of justice that He has written in all of our hearts. God is only just to send men to hell who have refused for themselves God's provision whereby they could go to heaven. The sixth thing that is unbiblical and unbalanced about Calvinist view of God is that it brings into question the love of God. A Calvinist once said to a preacher, "I would like to explain why I believe as I do. Suppose a man went to an orphanage. He had predetermined by his grace that he would adopt a certain boy and certain girl and take them into his family. Can anyone reasonably accuse the man of being unjust or unfair because he chose those two and left the others?" The preacher replied to the Calvinist, "Certainly not. As you've explained the situation, I would find no problem of any kind with the man's purpose and his choice." But the preacher said, "But suppose the man went to the orphanage and sent word to all the children saying, 'Whosoever will may come,' and then refused to take any but the two he had originally intended to take. With that, I have a problem which Calvinism cannot resolve." Calvinism cheapens the unfathomable love of the Father for sinners in that He would give His Son to die not just for those who would love Him, but for those who would be His enemies forever. It also cheapens the sacrifice of the Son Himself. He did not just die for the 10% of the world's population who would trust Him. He died for every person who would ever live in all the history of the whole world. And seventh, Calvinism makes God a respecter of persons. And the Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons. It presents unbiblical, unbalanced, distorted view of God. And secondly, it leaves man without personal responsibility. Because if God is moving every detail of my life and I don't have any choice about it, then it's not my fault whatever happens. The Calvinist, by taking away man's will, makes God responsible for everything. Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20 establishes personal responsibility when it says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Somebody several years ago gave me this book, The Man Who Moved a Mountain. There's a story in there about a young man who had come home drunk and tried to kill his stepmother, but shot himself instead. They were in an area where there were what were called primitives and hard shells back in those days in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. And this was a primitive preacher who stood up and preached the funeral, and he said this, "Little Georgie is a walk in the streets of glory. He done exactly what the Lord wanted him to do. When the Lord pulled the foundations of the world, He planned for little Georgie to be born and to get drunk and to try to shoot his stepmother and to have the pistol go off and shoot himself. And he fulfilled God's purpose, and he's gone the way that God wanted him to go." He continued, "A man can't die before his time comes, no how, nor in any way, nor at any time, except as God planned. And if he could, what could he do when his time comes? Would he die again?" Strange reasoning. You heard me tell about the preacher in the South a number of years ago who started preaching these things, predestination and foreordination and all of this had already, and everything that happened, he was saying, it was predestined and foreordained that this happened. And one day he stood up at a picnic the church was having outside. He picked up a chicken leg. He held it up. He said, "It was predestined and foreordained before the foundation of the world that I be standing on this spot, on this date," looked at his watch, "at this time, and eat this chicken leg." He started to bring it down to his mouth. Right as he did so, one of the deacons in his church, he got tired of hearing that, ran up, grabbed that chicken leg out of his hand, started eating it real fast, and said, "Not this one, it wasn't." They said the church split over that. The man who moved a mountain is actually about a preacher by the name of Bob Childress, born in 1890, who went to the Buffalo Mountain area of the Blue Ridge Mountains. And he encountered this radical hyper-Calvinism everywhere he went, that everything was predestined and foreordained to be. Somebody asked him one day, he said, "Man, don't you believe what will be?" He looked back and he said, "Well, I don't believe what won't be will be." "The Lord," he said, "promises us a good harvest of beans and corn by sending us the sun and rain. But that doesn't mean we'll get a crop if we don't get the weeds out." If everything is foreordained, why bother studying the Bible? Why hold revivals? Why preach at all? Bob Childress had all kinds of run-ins with those Calvinists there. Two 17-year-old boys, I'm quoting from the book now, Bob knew slightly, were both courting the same young widow. After a drinking bout, one stabbed the other to death not 3 miles from the school. The dead boy's father rode over to ask Bob to take the funeral. All Buffalo Mountain, it seemed, was at the funeral the next day. Hundreds standing or sitting on the grass outside the dead boy's home. He stood up and started preaching, and he's preaching strange things to these people's ears. He said, "Now how do we figure what happened?" "Well, I say you can't go blaming God for what happened." And he looked out over the crowd and he said, "We mortals are to blame, especially we older ones. Our young uns just don't know any better. We didn't train them. They learn from us, and we don't do anything but fight and drink in this country. We can't lay the blame on God." He paused for a while, and there were a lot of moonshining whiskey guys there. And slowly he looked at him and said, "The man who sold those boys that liquor is as much to blame as the boy who did the stabbing." Then he pointed to the casket and he said, "Sin is the cause of all this. It's sin." And the door of the house flew open and out burst a young widow screaming in his face that he was defaming her and needs to apologize. Before anybody knew it, a little wisp of a woman, Josephine Mayberry, hopped up on the porch, shook the preacher's hand, and in a little voice that carried the thought to the farthest fringe of the crowd, she said, "Brother Childress, you done told us what we needed to be told, and God bless you for it." And they said the storm just settled down. The dead boy's mother embraced the new preacher and wept, and the slayer's mother did the same, and dozens came up to shake his hand because finally people began to realize that there really is such a thing as personal responsibility. You and I are indeed individually, personally responsible before God. And we cannot say, "Well, God made me do it." There are folks who you say, "The devil made me do it." Others say, "God made me do it." The truth is, whatever you are right now, it's because that's what you've chosen to be. Whatever sin you've got in your life right now, it's because you've chosen to have that sin in your life. And you can't say God did it. You can't say the devil did it. You made the choice. And here tonight, if you will, you can choose otherwise as well. I began the message by telling about a preacher who had a great impact on my life. His name was Bob, a fiery preacher, but a friendly man. A man who ministered to me, who challenged me, who encouraged me. But then a man that I heard was having some severe difficulties in his life. I was shocked when I found out a few months later. I was talking to my friend, Bob's son. He was also shocked and also very disillusioned with his father. You see, Bob was still traveling and still preaching, but he had left his wife and children and was living with another woman. He finally divorced his wife and married the other woman. What made his sin even worse to me was the way he justified it. When his son asked him why and how he could do such a thing, Bob said to his son, "Well, son, what I discovered was that it was never predestined and foreordained by God that I marry your mother. Therefore, our marriage wasn't really recognized by God. But it was predestined by God that I marry this other woman. Therefore, God recognizes this marriage and not the other one." Bob's son looked at his father, my good friend. He told me this many years ago. And he said, "Dad, do you realize what that makes me and my brothers and sisters? That means we're all illegitimate." And Dad looked back and said, "Yes, son, I recognize that, but you know, there's nothing I can really do about that." Exodus chapter 12 records the story of the first Passover. The death angel came and passed through the land of Egypt and smote all the firstborn. But there were exceptions, you remember? Where the blood of the Passover lamb was smeared on the doorpost and lintel of the house, the death angel passed on by. God Himself made those lambs that were sacrificed. And God provided the ultimate sacrifice when His Son, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hung and died on the cross of Calvary. But God did not put the blood on the door for that family. That man had to do it for himself. And you and I are personally responsible to ask Jesus to apply His blood to the doorpost and the lintel of your heart. You can't say, "God made me this way and there's nothing that I could do about it. I couldn't help myself." You can help yourself by realizing that Jesus loves you and died for you. And Romans 10:13 says very plainly, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Have you called on the Lord? Have you been saved? Would you bow with me, please?